Psalm 127. We have come into this house and gathered in His name to worship Him. Who are we worshiping? Christ the Lord. Christ our Lord. We just had a Bible study on Christ being the only foundation that a spiritual house can be built on. And in saying a spiritual house, what that means is salvation. That's what it means. Salvation. Christ is the only foundation that salvation can be built on. A house of spiritual life. A house of eternal life. You think about eternal life. Everything here revolves around a death that's coming. It affects every day. You just think about eternal life. Eternal peace. Eternal rest. A true dwelling place for God's people. Christ has to be the foundation of that. He has to be. What I want us to see now is, if a house is going to be built on that foundation, Christ has to build the house. Christ has to be the foundation of the house. And Christ has to be the builder of the house. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If Christ is not the foundation, there's nowhere to build a house. Can't be built on anything else. And if Christ is not the builder of the house is not going to be built. That's what I want us to get a hold of. It's not just that it's not going to be a well-built house. The house is not going to be built. There will be no house. Now, because of today's occasion, because this is the first service in our brand new building, clearly, you know, we call this the house of the Lord. Our brother just read, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. All right? Clearly, these are appropriate scriptures for us to use for texts today. Other foundation can no man lay, except the Lord build the house. But here's the truth. It does not matter what we use for a text. It does not matter what portion of scripture was chosen today for a text. And the reason is because all scripture says this right here. All of it, doesn't matter where you go, all of it says salvation is of the Lord. All of it says that. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what I pray might be established from day one in this place. I thought a lot about today. I thought about it for 3 years. I really did. And I weighed heavily. What do I want us to walk out of those stained front doors dwelling on? What do I want to be established here in this place, in this building, day one from this pulpit right here? What is it? Here it is. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. When people come here, I want them to know salvation is of the Lord. And I want them to know what that means. Salvation is of the Lord. I want us to know that. I want us to know that. I want our children to know that. I want these little children to know salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. All of us, and we mentioned this in the Bible study, but I'm going to mention again, naturally speaking, and I'm talking about as we are born into this world, we do not naturally know that salvation is of the Lord. That's not a natural understanding for men and women. We are all born into this world with a nature that is contrary to God's nature. And we're all born with a will. You know, we talk about somebody being strong-willed, or we're all born with a will that is contrary to God's will. We don't know that, but it is. We're all born with a way. Well, now I tell you what I think. We're all born with a way that is contrary to God's way. And here's the truth. Anything that is contrary to God is not going to stand. It's not going to stand. It's not going to last. Anything that's contrary to God. He will do away with everything that is contrary to Him, His way, His truth. Solomon said, wisest man on this earth, he said, there is a way that seems right to a man. It really does seem, now, you know, men and women always say, well, now this is what I think. This is what I believe. Tell you what I believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. I'm talking about Gage Stoniker. It does not matter what I believe. All that matters is what is said right here, written right here. And Solomon said, every man and woman has a way. There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that way is death. Our Lord said to all of mankind, He said, your ways are not my ways. He was talking to everybody. Not just some people, not just the hard to get along with people. Talking to everybody. He said, your ways are not my ways. And He said, your thoughts, your natural thoughts, thoughts about God and thoughts about salvation are not my thoughts. And the way that man naturally thinks is, this is what people naturally think. Salvation is up to me. I need to do something about this. It's time I get in church and do something about this. This is my decision. This is in my hands. I'm going to have to do something about it. That is not so. That is not so. Salvation is of the Lord. It's up to Him. It is His will. It is His decision. It is in His hands. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And think about that little line right there. They labor in vain. They labor in vain. That's what men and women spend their lives doing. Preaching the truth to people comes from a deep, loving desire for men and women to not get to the end of their life and find out that all of their efforts were in vain. David wanted men to be saved. I love thy law, and I want men to know the truth of it. The Apostle Paul wanted men to be saved. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want to be saved. Men and women go through this life thinking they are building their salvation. They spend their entire life working on what they think is their spiritual house. Laying what they think is their own foundation. Raising up what they think are their walls of salvation. Hiding under what they think is their own covering from the blast. Only to find out on the day of judgment, it was all in vain. No house was built. No house was built. And it's because salvation is not of man, salvation is of the Lord. He is the builder. He is the doer. He is the accomplisher of it. Start to finish. Start to finish. Now, when we set out to build this house, the house we're all sitting in right now, we knew that there would be, and there was, three main components in the process of building this building. Three main components. The first component was, we drew up a set of plans. We had them printed up. And we all sat down together. And we looked at all these walls and rooms. And well, what should we make that one? Should we make it this? How should we change that? We established our purpose. That's what we did. We established our purpose in this. What we purposed to accomplish. It was all on blueprint before we ever brought a hammer over here. It had to be stamped and sealed. We selected what each one of these rooms were going to be. This room's going to be that. This room's going to be that. We chose finishes. We established exactly what we were going to do, all right? We established this is what we're going to do. And then we did it. That was the second component of this process. According to the plan, and for those of you who saw the plan, you're just going to have to understand that. Got to go along with my illustration here. Every time we came to do something, I'd say, you know, Jared, what are we going to do with it? He'd say, well, what does the plan say? We just go according to the plan. How high should this be? Well, what does the plan say? Where should this be put? Well, what does the plan say? According to the plan, we carried out exactly what had to be done. We counted the cost. We kept counting the cost and we kept counting the cost. We paid the price. We endured the work all the way to the end. And what I mean by that is every requirement that had to be done. That's what I'm talking about if you're going with my illustration. Every requirement that had to be done, we fulfilled the task that was set before us. We did all the requirements that had to be done. And then we moved in. That was the third component. We said, let there be light. The moment that we turned the lights on to this place, we were so excited. We were taking pictures, texting them to everybody. We had light. In a place that was only dark before. We turned these HVAC units on in the wintertime. So we said, let there be heat. Warmth. In a cold place. Let there be life. Let life be in this building. Let there be us. Let's move in. Let's live and move and have our being in this building that we have built. That is exactly what God Almighty said and did. It's exactly what God said and did. He built a spiritual house. Not out of wood, not out of shingles, not out of those things. He did it out of people. Sinful men and women, just like you and me. He did it out of sinful people. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, Verse 5 says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He said, you have been built up a spiritual house unto God. Don't turn, but 1 Corinthians 3, where we were, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Lord God Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, they built a spiritual house out of the souls of men and women from all over this world, every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And this is how they did it, okay? God built a house, and this is how they did it. There were three main components. A decision was made. A work was carried out, and an enjoyment of ownership was made known. God the Father elected a people. God the Son redeemed those people. And God the Spirit regenerated those people, brought life to those people. The Lord built the house. The Lord built the house. We can see that blueprint. If we look at those three components, we can see it everywhere in Scripture. No matter where we turn, we can see that. Let's see it right here in 1 Peter. We're already here. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. That's who God built His house out of. Strangers scattered throughout. Just nothings, nobodies, like you and me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Kingsport. Who are they? Who is he talking to? Who is this letter written to? Verse 2 says, it's to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father elected a people. What does that mean? That means God the Father chose who would be saved. And it's not like many have interpreted that to mean. It's not that God the Father cast a vote for you, and the devil cast a vote against you, and now the decision is yours. That's not it at all. God elected a people. Period. God elected a people. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, God the Father chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 verse 29 says, whom God the Father foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God the Father chose a people. He can do that because He's God. You know what makes God God? He can do whatever He wants to do. That's what makes Him God. In His mind, in His will, in His purpose, in His desire, He selected a chosen people to save. Before the foundation of the world, He established a purpose that He purposed to accomplish. Put a stamp on it. This is my purpose. He selected who He would include in His purpose. He chose what the finished result of His purpose would be. And then he put that purpose in the hands of God the Son. All of his purpose. That was the first component of the building of God's salvation. God the Father made a blueprint. He established a purpose for whom he purposed it. And he put it in the hands of God the Son. So Peter said in verse 2, I'm speaking to the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, through God's Spirit setting those people apart, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, unto the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The gospel has something to do with grace and peace. Grace and peace. So with God's purpose being complete, with component one being complete, Christ Jesus the Lord took the purpose of the Father concerning his people. And he accomplished that purpose. He did the work that had to be done. And that purpose was ridding God's people of all of their sin against him. All the sin they committed. All the sin we have committed. All the sin we do commit. All the sin we will commit. Oftentimes people see salvation as ridding us of the sin we have committed. But I'm still stuck with the sin I commit and will commit. All of the sin. Cradle to the grave. Even the unfortunate sin I will still in this wretched flesh commit against him. He rid his people of all their sin. God appointed Christ to be the doer of that, the accomplisher of that. And Christ took the appointment. He took the responsibility of it willingly. And he successfully carried out that work that had to be done. Everything the Father laid on him, he did it. He did it. He counted the cost. What was the cost? Death. The wages of sin is death. He paid the price. What was the price? Blood. His own precious blood. Look right here at verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He endured the work from the garden to the cross to the grave all the way to the end. Every jot, every tittle had to be done. And with him crying to the Father, it is finished. With him crying, it is finished. God's Holy Spirit moved in. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, born again, quickened again, to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Here it is, ready to be revealed in the last time. That living hope quickened together with Christ, that's ready to be revealed. What that hope cries is, let there be light. Let there be life. Let the redeemed building of God's habitation be revealed. That's the building of the Lord. That is the salvation of God's doing. That is the house that will stand. That's the only work that's not in vain. The work of Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy. It's not by man's works at all. We are His workmanship. Salvation's of the Lord. Now, if that is ever truly revealed to a sinner, we preach this word and we preach this word and we preach this word and we preach this word. You know why we do that? Because this word is what God uses to give life to His people, to quicken His people. It's what He uses to turn the light on, turn the warmth on. By nature, we're just so cold. We're just so dead. We're just so empty. And it's the preaching of this word. And if God ever, through this word, truly reveals what Christ did for sinners in need, if He ever reveals that, these will be the sweetest words they ever hear. Turn with me, if you would, to John 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now look at this last line. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. Except the Lord build the house, it's all in vain. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His. And He says to each one of them, "I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Coming into this new building makes me have the thought of the experience of going into the house of the Lord, the Father's house. What a day, glorious day that's going to be. Can you imagine the beauty? Can you imagine the experience of the congregation? Can you imagine? I go to prepare a place for you. A sinner who really gets a hold of his sin and really sees the glory of the inheritance that is being reserved for the people of God. This is what that sinner will say. "Do you really mean me? I go to prepare a place for you. Do you really mean me? Do you really mean me? Is He really going to prepare a place for me?" Well, self. Who did He say He would do this for? Who did He say He would accomplish this for? Well, He said He would do this for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." Are you a sinner? Yes, I am a sinner. I truly am a sinner. Well then, yes, He means you. If you're a sinner in need of a Savior, He means you. The foundation of Christ is for sinful men and women who have nothing else to stand on. no foundation of their own. And the soul who the Lord builds the house for is the soul who cannot build his own. He has nothing to build it with. The Lord does not help those who help themselves. The Lord helps those who can't help themselves. He is the help of the helpless. That's who will hear him say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll go do the work for you." And he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." For every soul whose only hope of standing before God is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, that soul is standing on a sure foundation with a hope that is not going to fall. That is a hope that a sinner can truly go meet God with. And I told you this illustration, I mean very recently. But I'm going to tell it to you again. New buildings, same old illustrations. Because this is a prime example of the only hope that's going to stand. All right? This is a prime example of the only salvation that's not going to fall. This is from a message by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "During this last week, I've been with Brother Alford conducting prayer meetings, and he told one evening a tale which I made him tell every evening afterwards, for I thought it so good." Made him tell it every night. He said, "There was a poor man living on Dartmoor who had been employed during the summer in looking after horses and cows and so on that were turned out on the moor. He was a perfect heathen." And that's what I'd love to run into. A perfect heathen. We're not looking for righteous people. We're looking for sinners. Perfect heathens like me. "This man was a perfect heathen and never went to a place of worship, perhaps since he was a child. For him, there was no Sabbath. After a time, he grew very ill. He was over 60 years of age, and having nothing to live upon, he went into the workhouse. While he was there, it pleased the mysterious spirit to make him uneasy as to his soul." Oh, that God would make us uneasy as to our souls. We don't even think about it. Moses said, "Oh, that they were wise and would consider their latter end." An end is coming. We're not promised tomorrow. I'm only 45. We're not promised tomorrow. It's amazing I've lasted to 45. The Spirit made him uneasy as to his soul. He felt that he must die. And the old man had just enough light to let him see that if he did die, all was wrong with regard to his future state. He was not right with God. He had a little grandchild who lived in a neighboring town, Plymouth, I think it was. And he asked leave for his grandchild to come in every day to see him. As he was very ill and near death, that was allowed. She came in and he said to her, "Read the Bible to me, dear." She complied, and the more she read, the more wretched the old man grew. And that's what happens. Not more holy, more wretched. The more we really read of what's in here, the more wretched the old man grew. "Read it again," said he. The more she read, the more dark his mind seemed to be with a sense of guilt. At last, one day, she came to that passage in the first epistle of John. You know it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Is that there? He asked. Yes, Grandfather, replied the little girl. That is there. Is that there? Oh, yes, Grandfather, it is there. Then read it again. Read it again. She again read, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." My dear, are you sure it is just like that? Yes, Grandfather. Then read it again, dear. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Then he said, "Take my finger and put it on that verse." Is it on that text, child? Is my finger on that blessed text? Yes, Grandfather. Then said he, "Tell them," alluding to his friends, "that I die in the faith of that." And he closed his eyes and doubtless entered into eternal rest. Spurgeon said, "And I will die in the faith of that truth by God's grace, and so will you, I trust, brethren and sisters, die with your finger on that text. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." Leave this world with that hope. The hope that cries, "He did it all. He paid it all. He satisfied it all. He gets the glory for it all." Leave this world with that hope and you'll never fall. You will never fall. You will stand in Christ alone forever. Amen.